Hey guys, good morning. How you feeling today? Good. I'm glad that you are here this morning, and I'm ready to jump in. How about you guys? If you're ready to just get going, say amen. All right. If you have your Bible with you, open it up or turn it on and go to the Gospel of John chapter 4. And today we're going to pick up in John's Gospel in the 43rd verse. So John chapter 4 in verse 43. And also, if you'll reach inside of your bulletin and take out your message notes, you'll see on the front page the scripture passage is printed there. It'll also be on the screens behind me. And there's a place on the back of your notes for you to take some notes. And if you'll look down near the bottom, it says the reading for next week is John 5, 1 through 15. That's the passage that I'm speaking from next week. And then Revelation 3, because we're starting a series on Wednesday nights through the book of Revelation later this year. And then also Proverb number 3. So let me ask you this morning, have you ever heard the old idiom, the old saying, seeing is believing? Have you heard that? Most of us have heard it. Most of us, in fact, have used it, but maybe you don't know where it comes from. It actually comes from the Gospel of John. If you guys can remember back to Easter when we kicked this series off, we actually started at the end of the gospel. We started with the resurrection of Jesus, and then we've gone back to pick up the story. After Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the disciples several times. And the first time he appeared to them, Thomas, the disciple we began to call Doubting Thomas, he wasn't there. And after the experience was over, they ran into Thomas and told him what had happened. And they were all excited about it and said, "We've seen the Lord. He's alive." And Thomas is just like a bucket of cold water. He just pours out all over them and says, "Yeah, I don't believe that at all. In fact, unless I can see the scars in his hands, unless I can put my hand into his side where Jesus was pierced with the spear, I'm just not going to believe at all." And a whole week went by. But a week later, Jesus appeared to his disciples again. This time they were all there, including Thomas. And Jesus just appeared among them. And the way John tells the story, it's like Jesus walked right up to Thomas and said, "Thomas, here are the scars. You look for yourself." And then the way the Greek language speaks about it, it's like he takes Thomas's hand and, you know, puts it there and shows him the scar. And before Jesus can finish that, Thomas has got the words coming out of his mouth, "No, Lord, I see and I believe." And then Jesus gives him a little rebuke. He says, "You believe because you've seen these things, but blessed are those who believe but haven't seen." It's like Jesus was anticipating this time when he's not going to be here on earth, and people aren't going to be able to walk up to Jesus and put their hands in the scars. They're not going to be able to walk up and touch the place in the side where the Roman soldier pierced him to see if blood would come out that showed he was still alive, or if it was water that proved that he was dead. So he said, you're not always going to have the evidence the way or in such a way that you can look at it and see it and you can measure it out or put it under a microscope or you can just experience it in a physical way. You're just going to have to believe. Well, that's where we get the saying, seeing is believing. But Jesus turns that. Jesus is the one really who makes an idiom out of it. And one of the things I hope to teach you from this passage this morning is that believing is seeing. When it comes to Jesus, you believe in him, and then you experience him. In a way, I feel like I'm going to give the message away here, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. A man comes to Jesus in our story today, and he has a sick son. Son is dying. He's on his deathbed. He knows that Jesus can heal him. Pretty sure that Jesus can heal him. And Jesus gives him the kind of confidence where this man believes that Jesus can heal him. And after he believes, then he sees the miracle that he needs. Sometimes you just have to believe, even when you don't have all the facts, even when you still have unanswered questions, you believe in Jesus and then you experience him. Everything in John's gospel points toward us having an opportunity to believe in Jesus. To believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, the Messiah of God. In fact, the purpose statement of the gospel is John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything that we've seen in the gospel up to this point points to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the Savior of the world. Think of some of the things that we've seen so far. Jesus calls his disciples, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We see him in Cana where he's at a wedding feast. And sometimes these weddings could last for days or months. Eric, can you imagine that? We just had a big wedding last week. Can you imagine one that lasts for weeks, maybe even months? And it was the wedding couple's responsibility to feed all of these people. And it's a big deal, isn't it? Just one meal is a big deal. But man, can you imagine feeding them for weeks and weeks? Well, they ran out of wine. And it was a huge embarrassment for this family. And so Jesus does a miracle. He turns water into wine. Then in the third chapter, Jesus has an encounter with a religious leader named Nicodemus, who eventually becomes a believer. And then Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. And while he was there, he went Indiana Jones on the merchants and the money changers inside, and he ran them all out and did what we call the cleansing of the temple. And then he did lots of other miracles while he was there. And then over the last several weeks, we've looked at Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And there's a deep-seated, centuries-old prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus interacted with this woman in a way that changed her life. She became a believer and a follower of Jesus. And at the end of her story, she went into the town where she lived, where she was an outcast, and she told the people there, come and see a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. He knows everything about me. He knows everything that you know, except that he didn't push me away. He pulled me in. He doesn't reject me because of who I am or the things that I've done. He loved me anyway. I think he's the Messiah, but you ought to come and experience him for yourself. And so lots of people from our town went out and they listened to Jesus, and then they asked him to stay with them a little bit longer. And John 4, verse 42 says that they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. All of these things point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That's where we pick up this morning in verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country, which is interesting. John just hardly mentions it. But Matthew in his gospel, he makes a pretty big deal out of this. Jesus had been teaching in a part of Judea, and he went back to his hometown, went into the synagogue, maybe the synagogue that he grew up in. And the people there, they knew him. They were family members and friends. And he taught them, and they were amazed, which doesn't surprise us, right? They're amazed. And yeah, sure they're amazed. But their amazement went the wrong way. Instead of it being a good thing, it was a bad thing for them, because they started to say amongst themselves, hey, wait a minute. This is Yeshua, right? Which is how you would say his name in Hebrew. This is Yeshua, right? Isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, isn't that his mother, Mary, sitting right over here? We know her. And then they list off the names of his brothers, his half-brothers. And then they comment that his sisters are right here amongst us. We grew up with this guy. What does he want us to believe? That now he's the Messiah, the Son of God? And I'm sure that this was hurtful for Jesus. And sort of to tie the loop up on that part of the story, Matthew says that Jesus did not do many miracles there, and he did not teach very long, because the people did not believe. And that's when Jesus said a prophet is not honored in his own town or his own country. Those people had a problem in the way they looked at Jesus. They couldn't believe that he could be the Messiah of God, that he could be the Savior of the world, that he could really do miracles. They couldn't get over the fact that he's the carpenter's son. They were so familiar with him that they were not willing to accept who he truly was. And so if you think about this story right here back in John's gospel, for several days he's been in Samaria. And you would think if there would be any group of people anywhere who wouldn't believe, it would be those darned old Samaritans. Because they're a bunch of heathens and pagans anyway. No way that they would be the believers, but they're the ones who accepted him. They just took his message right in. They were more than willing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They bought into him completely. And so Jesus, for several days, about 3 days maybe, he's been in this little revival in Samaria. And now with a little bit of angst, he's heading back to his hometown. And John reminds us of what Jesus has said, that a prophet's not really welcome in his own town. So he goes from a place where everything's been good to a place where it's not going to be that good. He's going from a place where everybody likes him, everybody's willing to accept him, everybody's willing to believe him, into a place that, well, it's just kind of the opposite. One of the things that I appreciate about Jesus is that Jesus knew that God had a plan and a purpose for his life. He knew that his Father had given him a job to do, and he was going to go do that job. Now, going to Samaria, that was part of God's plan for his life. No doubt about that. Jesus had divine appointments in Samaria. There were people that were already in his day planner that he was going to meet with. He already, it was worked out. It was God's plan for him to meet with the Samaritan woman and to meet with all of these other townspeople that came out and became believers as well. And it would have been so easy for him to just stay there. Again, where everything is good, where everybody's happy with him. He could have just started a Bible study there or planted a little church and invited the world to come by and see him if they really want to know him. He could have just stayed right there. And again, everything would have been good. But he couldn't do that because he has more divine appointments in Galilee. There are going to be other people there who need him. This passage is speaking to me these days. Because all of us would like to just stay in that place in life where things are not so hard. Where people like you. Wouldn't it be nice to have a job where everybody liked you? Where you didn't have any problems. People are willing to follow you. You know, if you're a leader, they just follow you because that's just, you know, because everything's good. But life doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, not grown-up life. I mean, maybe it does for a third grader. But when you're our age, life just doesn't work that way. Life is not all about the good times, but man, we pray for those, don't we? Lord, let my life be easy. Lord, don't let me have to struggle through anything. In fact, when we go into a hard place in our lives, when things get tough on us, that's when we start. Well, first of all, that's when we get serious about our prayers, when we're in a tough place and we start praying, oh God, just get me out of this. Get me out of this mess. Don't make me have to go through this. I just want out. When in reality, what we ought to be praying is, Lord, what do you want me to get out of this tough situation? What do you want me to learn? What do you want me to do? Or maybe just having the perspective of, Lord, it's not about me, it's about you. And I have no idea why you have me in this relationship. I have no idea why I'm in this job and I can't get out of it. I have no idea why you have me at this place during this time having to face these hard situations. But I'm going to trust you, even though I can't see what could possibly come out of this that would be positive or good. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to go through this, and I'm just going to believe that you have something worked out on the other side that will make all of this worth it. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. So when you have the Passover festival in Jerusalem, Jewish pilgrims from all over would go to Jerusalem. So naturally, lots of the Jewish people that are living in Galilee, they would have gone to Jerusalem. And so they experienced a lot of what Jesus did. They saw the miracles, the cleansing of the temple, and how Jesus stood up to the religious leaders and had this huge conversation about religion and faith and the future. And they kind of liked what they saw. But for John, he knew that there was something disingenuous about their faith, that they weren't really believing who Jesus was. Once more, verse 46, he visited Cana in Galilee. Remember what happened in Cana? That's where Jesus turned water into wine. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain Roman official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. The royal official, he's some sort of nobleman. It's not likely that he's Jewish. He's probably a Gentile, which in that Roman world, it would make him a pagan. He's not a believer. per se. He's not someone you would expect to be a believer. He probably works for Herod. He's one of his local thugs that probably keeps all the Jewish people in line in that area. They had this whole godfather sort of thing going on there. So this is this guy, he's Roman, he's Gentile, pagan, secular. And he's in a tough spot. He's in a tough spot because he has a son that is on his deathbed. And maybe he's never met Jesus, but he knows about Jesus. He knows that Jesus can do miracles. He can turn water into wine. I mean, what sort of limitations does he have on him? When this man heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and what? He begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And the word there for begged, it means to persistently beg. Now, normally, here's how this would have worked out. You have a royal official, a nobleman of some kind, in Roman authority. He would never himself had gone to see someone like Jesus. Under normal circumstances, he would send someone ahead. Someone who could do the asking for him. Someone who could negotiate this. A courier even. Someone to just go and say, hey, the illustrious potentate over in Capernaum summons you, so go now. Not a request. The Godfather wants to see you. This way, follow me. But this is a total breach in protocol. He doesn't send someone else. He goes himself. And he doesn't just ask Jesus. But the picture is that he's on his knees, begging Jesus to come to his home, which would have been about 15 miles away. And heal his son. He's desperate. And Jesus responds back, maybe in a way that you're not really expecting. Unless you people, we don't like that phrase, do we? Unless you people, we don't like you people when it's we people. You doubting people. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Now, I know that Jesus is speaking to the man, but I think the message is for the larger crowd that's around him. At least the sharpest part of the message is meant for them. Because, like John has already mentioned, the people welcomed him in, but it wasn't a real genuine sort of welcome. That they've seen Jesus do some things, so they sort of have like stars in their eyes for him. Maybe they're attracted into some of the things he can do, but they sort of look at Jesus as a sideshow. But not this man. I mean, this man is making a spectacle of himself. He set all of his dignity aside, all of his power, all of his position. Because he's one of Herod's thugs, he's a wealthy guy. But right now, none of that matters because this kid's dying and he needs Jesus. And he's willing to believe in Jesus in a way that the people who are from Galilee, who ought to know better, don't. After Jesus gave this little rebuke in verse 49, the royal official said, sir. And listen, That word sir, in their culture, it meant that he was putting himself under the authority of Jesus. I mean, who could think something like this? It was unheard of. A prophet is not honored in his own hometown. The people who really ought to be honoring him, they don't recognize Jesus for who he really is. But this Gentile Roman pagan does recognize who he is, his authority and his position. And he puts himself under his authority. Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said back to him, go, your son will live. He doesn't go with the man. He doesn't go back to Capernaum. And so this can't be seen as Jesus just trying to score points and go to this man's house. And who knows what this man would have offered. And he's going to go away. We'll read that in the next verse. He goes away believing. He does check on things just to make sure. But can you imagine what this would have been like had Jesus gone back to the man's house with him? And he finds that his little boy that was dying from this fever, all that's gone away. It happened just at the time when Jesus declared his healing. Can you imagine the response that this man would have given to Jesus had he been standing right there? What would he have given him? Maybe you would have tried to hire him, give him a job, stick a check in his pocket. Just take care of him. But Jesus is not interested in those things. Jesus knew it was going to have an even bigger impact this way. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He hadn't seen the healing, but he believed in the healing. He believed before he saw it. You know, if you were trying to put points to this, you would say something like, the man heard Jesus. He believed Jesus. And he obeyed Jesus. You know, we have all those opportunities ourselves. You know, Jesus is the Word made flesh. You remember that from John chapter 1? And we can still read all about it right here in this book. And some of us do. You can read it and you can learn the stories. But if you don't obey it and do it, I'm not sure that really means anything for your life. Most of us have a natural default in our lives. We can know what the Bible says, and in the good times in our lives, we're willing to trust God for things. But then when we're in a situation where we have a kid that's on his deathbed, when we lose a job, when your world is turned upside down, we tend to default back to what we normally trust, who we normally trust when tough times come. What we can do, our own abilities, our own negotiating skills, our own resume. We trust in the doctors. Usually Jesus is way down on the list, but I'm going to tell you that what precedes this man's miracle in his life is that he heard from Jesus, he believed Jesus, and so he obeyed him. I mean, this is important to some of you right here because you need a miracle in your life. There is something that's in your life that's bigger than you, and you can't move it. You can't get around it. You're going to have to deal with it. The question is, how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to deal with it obeying Jesus? Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time, because this guy likes details, he's got a spreadsheet, needs to put all the details into it. He inquired as to the time when his son got better. They said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. So there wasn't a gradual healing, and there was no doubt now for this man what had happened. It's not a coincidence. It can't be, because this guy looked at his watch when Jesus said, your son will live. He looked at his watch. It was 1 o'clock, and now his servants are saying it's the craziest thing, but at 1 o'clock, fever broke, and he was okay. It's a miracle. There's no doubt about it. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said, your son will live. And what's the result? So he and his whole household believed. It's interesting that when we have real faith in God, when we're willing to believe in Jesus, when we're willing to obey Jesus, the miracles that he does in our lives, they have a way of multiplying into the lives of other people. And then John just gives us this little note at the end of the chapter in verse 54. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. It's not the second miracle. It was a second miracle that the people living in Galilee saw and experienced. The first miracle, water into wine. Second miracle, he heals this little boy. Jesus is God in the good times, in the wedding, and the bad times too, when there's sickness in your home. Next week, you guys are going to see how the gospel begins to shift. But one of the things that John wants to make sure that we pick up before we switch gears next week is that Jesus is for all people. Now you got a big glimpse of that over the last couple of weeks when Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman, but this goes beyond her. It's not just about her. Jesus is for all kinds of people. The poor fisherman, check. The working class fisherman, check. The young married couples, check. The old religious guy, check. An outcast Samaritan woman, check. Secular, pagan, Roman, rich guy who has it all, thinks he doesn't need anything or anybody else, check. And the And the point of all of that is to show us that He is the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior to some, but Savior of the whole world. And I'm going to end with this right here. I think that it's so powerful. That this man's whole family becomes believers. Which I think ultimately is the point. You could say that it was the boy's sickness that ultimately led them to the Lord. But even more than that, it was a father's faith that led them to become believers. So I hesitate telling you this, but I'm going to. Because I don't want you to get the wrong impression of me. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do. You know, that's the old saying. It's the way preachers used to talk about sin. I don't have any of those issues. When I was in high school and after high school, my problem was I fought too much. Because I really have to keep my lip buttoned up or I'll say stupid things that just get me in trouble. And I don't need any help doing it. And man, I almost put my foot in it Friday night. I was up here working a little bit later and I went home and I went by a gas station over in Harrisburg. And there was a carload of high school boys. I think they're in high school. I can't tell anymore. When you're an old man my age, everybody looks young. So I can't tell. But they pulled right up to the front door of this gas station. And they were kind of yuppie guys, just a little bit. And I don't know what sort of stereo system they had in that car, but it wasn't stock. They had all the windows down, and man, the music was just thumping. And man, I wanted to say a lot, because it just ran all over me. And so I didn't say a lot, but I did say a little. It was something kind of smart, but not something I thought might get me whipped by these four guys. They looked like they'd just been football practice or something. And I just thought, you know, if my dad would have caught me doing something like that, just being so disrespectful to other people, it wouldn't have been good for me. And then, you know, I realized that we have such a dad problem in our world. And it's not just about absentee fathers. I mean, it's about fathers who are there but just don't lead their family in the right direction. They lead them in the wrong direction. You know, like as a pastor, I used to love the springtime. I still do love the springtime. just in the church flow of life. Spring is usually a good time. It's around Easter. People are in church. They're still there from the first of the year. Now it's Easter, so you get a little kick from that. Then the summer, man, the summer is tough on church. And then now the fall kicks in. But instead of just having to worry about football, you have to worry about fall baseball and all of the things that steal families away from church. But this is a father here who led his family to the Lord, not away from the Lord. And I realized sitting in that parking lot the other night, that gas station, that what our world needs is more daddies that will to lead their family toward Jesus, to believe in him. After 20 years of ministry, I can tell you that I've never seen one family where there was a dad who was on fire for Jesus and led his family to Jesus, where that family turned away from Jesus. But I can show you lots of disappointments where mom was all about Jesus and she would do everything she could to lead her family to the Lord. But it was dad who pulled away. And your kids, they'll pull for your football team, Dad. They'll hunt if you hunt. They'll fish if you fish, more than likely. They'll pull for your basketball team. And they'll love Jesus like you do, or they won't like you do. Let's pray together. In fact, would you stand with me for prayer? Lord, it's a short story, but it's a powerful one. Like the people in Jesus' hometown, some of us are so familiar with you that we don't even think about you as a miracle worker anymore. Or some of us are willing to believe only in the miracle worker, like the people in Galilee. They weren't really accepting of Jesus as being the Savior of the world, but they just thought of him as the magic man. Wow, this guy, he's kind of impressive. He can do some stuff. But Lord, I pray that we would be believers like this royal official who is willing to believe to the point that he would just be undignified in his belief. And like him, let us be obedient so that we're not only hearing what you have to say, but we're doing what you say. And Lord, I think the reason that that is scary is because we don't always see where you're going. So what this means is that we have to believe and just trust that you have our best interest in mind, the way you did with your Heavenly Father. Just believe and obey and see where you lead. And Lord, I pray for the single mom. I pray for the single dad. They have tough jobs. They have to be both. They have to be mom and dad at times. So Lord, I pray for the single mom who hears me say something like, the dad is so important because he should lead the family to Jesus. And so maybe they're thinking, well, where does that leave me? Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen and make up for what is missing there, to compensate for that. Lord, I pray that there would be some surrogate fathers, maybe even older men in this church that would realize that there are little boys around here growing up without a father around. And so they need to see what it looks like for a man to be a godly man who leads his family to church, leads them to the Lord, loves Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray for all the dads, all the future dads that are in this room. Maybe we wouldn't want to fully model our lives like this royal official, but, Lord, for sure, we want to have open ears like him, and we want to have a believing faith like him. We want to lead our families to Jesus. Believing is seeing. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Jesus, it's in your great name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing and then we're going to be dismissed. Taylor, I know you're singing, but I know what you're scared of. You're scared of dismissing us at the end of the service, aren't you? I know you are. It's like me making announcements. The hardest thing that you do up here is make an announcement. So you get to do the dismissal at the end. So when she dismisses, I want you to just really clap for her and give her a big hand. Let her know what a great job she did, even if she messes up her words. But you won't. You know what to say, right? All right. Atta girl. Let's sing.